To be designed. Amen and amen and amen. If you can kneel, please do so. We'll start with prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for your presence being made known. We thank you for blessing us on this Sabbath day with the changing of the showbread as you do each week. Thank you so much for blessing our hearts and giving us a desire deep down inside to please you and to glorify you. Please bless the work and the workers and everyone on our prayer list and all those in attendance today. And thank you for continuing to water all the seeds that are either planted in us or that we have planted in others. Thank you for the opportunity to do that too, Father, and to trust us that much to go forth and do it. And thank you for the trials and the tribulations that come our way as well. We understand that we're all still growing and still learning. And so thank you for teaching us how to have the smiles during the trials. And we offer this prayer to you to the best of our ability. And that ability falls far short of the name we pray in. And that name is your Son, our Savior, our King, Jesus Christ, the Lord. Amen. Amen and amen. Okay. All right, the last time we gathered on Sabbath discussing this topic because we ran right into the communion and the testimony and the Q&A stuff week. And I had, of course, do part two now. but when we did gather back then, it was like 3-4 weeks ago, we discussed the topic, we covered Santa Claus or the claim it's impossible for us to reach Christian perfection, and we also discussed the secret rapture. And we have, of course, I don't go into any great detail with this stuff because, there's a few verses that, of course, will lock it down and make it very easy to confirm this, but at the same time, I like to be, like on the site, for example, if I could show a few verses to declare unto people on the street that the secret rapture is a lie. But if someone wants an exhaustive study on it, well, then that's what the website's for. Because I do have some, I cover every angle. That way there's, it avoids objection and questions and doubt when you can show that every Bible verse, when there's so many Bible verses to back up the truth that way. Okay. Things are falling here off my desk. But this Sabbath, we have a couple of more strange doctrines, and it's, you know, this could probably go on for a little while. I don't know how long this series will last, but I've already gotten the next sermon halfway done. But I got a couple of more here this week that I want to discuss that the majority, and I kid you not, as most of us have come from these fallen churches know, the majority of the Christians out there believe this stuff as if it's Bible doctrine, and it's not. For example, this first one I want to discuss this week has to do with the false doctrine of eternal life in hellfire. And there may even be some babes in Christ here that haven't heard about this yet, but it all stems around. I remember doing this study many years ago on the street, and in regards to a question that I was asked, but praise God, I had already done the study in advance. And this is another thing that I like to praise the Lord about. When I first started sharing my faith, wherever he gave me chance to do so, I always asked him, I says, you know, Father, keep the theologians away. Because, you know, they're going to hit me up with stuff I can't answer, let's say. And he always more or less said, well, if you don't have the answer, don't lie. Just tell them I'll get back to you, kind of a thing. It doesn't show weakness. It just shows, you know, you're serious about this, and you'll get back to them. But this one I actually had done some work on it, some study on it, and the timing was perfect. I mean, it happened quite a few years ago. I was in a conversation with a person about the truth in scriptures. It was one of those news groups when the internet first started out. It was called Usenet. And I had the very same conversation with many on the street as well, as in email over the years since then, and But this man on the in this news group told me that God was a tyrant and a very hate-filled, vengeful God. And if you heard what Obama said the other day, and that's why I did that video real quick, where he's saying that Christians kill just like Islam kills. And sorry, you can't do that because Christians don't kill Christians. People that said they were Christians were killing them, yeah. But he's just buying into the lie. It's just like with people saying, well, it's okay to break Sabbath because the Pharisees said Jesus broke it. I says, did you hear what you just said? Because the Pharisees were actually corrected by Jesus that day that they were picking the kernels and showed them that he wasn't breaking the Sabbath. But some people will choose to believe the liar above the one with the truth because that's where they're comfortable. So anyway, this guy says that, you know, my God's a tyrant, right? So I asked him, why do you believe that? What do you about your creator? Whether you believe in him or not, he created you. And he said that it's because he sends people to hell. And he went on to say that he would never worship a God that would send people to such a place like that, a place where people were forced to go to be tortured for all eternity, screaming at the top of their lungs forever and ever and ever and ever, right? And he says, how can he sit on a supposed love-filled throne knowing that while all his loved ones are worshiping him in their happy-go-lucky heaven, there are countless billions in hell at the very moment writhing in pain that cannot be described? And worst of all, that pain never ends. Well, of course, I assured him, to the best of my ability, that he had fallen for the oldest trick in the book. Hopefully what I shared opened his eyes a bit more as to why it's so important to get out of the Catholic Church, because he was, you know, raised that way. He was, of course, claiming to be totally against religion and atheistic in spirit. But it's good to get out of the Catholic Church as well as all the other churches that wander after the beast by teaching these kind of false doctrines. I mean, even though he was a professed atheist, he was actually believing in Catholic dogma because his parents taught it. And most, I mean, think about it. Most atheists are Roman Catholic without even knowing it. I mean, sure, they claim they don't believe in God, but conversations like this prove they do believe in Catholic doctrine. Because that's why they don't believe in God. Because they, you know, they look at what the Catholics do. And this is why Islam wants to kill Christians, because of what the Catholics did during the Crusades. Everybody's believing the lie. The devil has used the Roman Church to paint a picture of the Almighty that is the exact opposite of what his word describes. For example, God does not send anyone to hell, nor does he want to. It says in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, that the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to us toward, not willing that any should perish, but should all, you know, come to repentance. And when I say he doesn't send anyone to hell, he does not want to send anyone to hell. So I have to ask, does this verse that says that he's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance, sound like a God that wants to put you in hell? No, it sounds like a God that wants to find a way to help you escape hellfire. I mean, in fact, when it comes to being tempted by the enemy of God, that being Satan, of course, the God this man claims to be a tyrant also declares in 1 Corinthians 10:13 that there hath no temptation taken you, but that such is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation also make a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. In other words, the Lord knows the devil seeks your soul so as to kill you in hellfire, but the love of God is so powerful that even Satan has to bow to his command and not tempt anyone above their ability, you know, so as to choose not to sin. But and just to illustrate how wrong that, you know, the tyrannical doctrine is, I'd like to share just a few more verses out of literally thousands that prove Satan's lying about the character of God. Ezekiel 18:32, for example. It says, I have no pleasure in the death of him that dieth, saith the Lord God. Wherefore, turn yourselves and live ye. John 3:36, he that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not on the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. 2 Peter 2:9, the Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptations, and to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished. And this is why I, you know, believe and teach that 1 Corinthians 10:13 that I read a moment ago about, you know, God is faithful. He's not going to suffer us to be tempted above that we are able, is strictly for obedient Christians. Because 2 Peter 2:9 also says the Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptations. The rest of the people out there, they're just reveling in sin because they don't trust God will help them. They don't even ask him for help. So, and what about the fact God, the Father, allowed Jesus, his only begotten Son, and second person of the Godhead, to actually come to earth to die for all sinners who accept his death as payment for their own sins, so as to again escape hellfire? How does that sound tyrannical? I mean, yeah, Romans 6:23 says, for the wages of sin is death, but it also says that the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. I could, of course, go on for hours and hours using the written word of God to show how much love was involved in that amazing act on Calvary. But I think my point is made here, and the idea that of God being a tyrant cannot be confirmed by using scripture. It just can't be. In fact, the exact opposite is true. But what are those other scriptures that some people like to use when twisted can actually appear to confirm that people do live forever in hellfire? One favored verse, of course, being Matthew 25:46, which says, and these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Do you see the word punishment there and how Jesus is using it to explain the fate of the wicked? If Jesus meant punish, like if he meant eternal punishing, don't you think he would have said that? I mean, the truth here is that the Bible never contradicts itself. But mankind sure does. Jesus meant what he said when he said the wages of sin is death. Death is an easy way to define the permanent end of life. Punishing, however, is an ongoing process. Punishment is past tense. So, I mean, now do you see how crafty Satan could be? He actually changed an entire doctrine by simply changing the definition of a suffix of a verb. The word punish is a verb, and by changing the suffix of that verb, it can change the entire meaning or object of the verb. And no, English was not my best subject in school, but some of you people are young enough to know what I'm talking about here. So I actually had to go back and kind of look some stuff up. But anyway, punishing, for example, can be declared as a never-ending process. And this is how Satan was able to make our God appear as a tyrant and unloving. But the Bible clearly uses the word punish with the suffix of M-E-N-T at the end of it, like punishment. And that depicts the process is past tense, therefore depicting the final product of the act as eternal and not the act itself. Now, Rome also preaches that, yes, indeed, the body is killed in hellfire, but the soul is on for all eternity in flames of hell and purgatory. Well, purgatory, you're not in there for all eternity. You're only in there for a few hundred million years. And this is how Tetzel was able to get a bunch of money to build the Vatican during Martin Luther's day. They went around telling people that, for every coin in the coffer rings, another soul from purgatory springs. That's, I think, what they said. And they would come out to these, you know, little villages and cities and stuff and just unfurl these banners with these paintings on them of people just writhing in flames of fire and devil poking them with sticks and stuff. And they didn't have TV or next to anything. And that stuff was painted. So they didn't have a lot of, the video games and the movies and stuff like that. So something like that in front of you, it's a shocker because you're not conditioned. I mean, like today. Hollywood has conditioned most everybody, especially in America, to where, you're driving down the road and there's a car accident, somebody dies, it's like, oh, that's interesting, and they just drive on, no big deal, no shock, So, if the soul, because they'll admit, your body burns up and that's it, but your soul lives all on, for all eternity in flames of hell, fire, or purgatory, whatever the case may be, if that's so, then I got a challenge. They have to answer this Bible verse. Jesus said in Matthew 10:28, he said, fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. So the Bible clearly says that the wages of sin is death. The body is killed, and now we see the soul is killed as well. Sometimes it's just as that easy to expose, false doctrine. But then again, not a lot of people are reading their Bibles like the prophet Amos predicted. It's like the previous doctrine of the so-called secret rapture. Certain Bible verses must be kept out from sermons so as to confirm the lie, because the guys preaching those sermons know no one wants to read their Bibles anyway. They look at the pastor as their, Bible for some reason, and then their pastor echoing all over the place for the rest of their lives. Still, the question never ends. When it comes to hellfire, kind of like the Roman Catholic Trinity doctrine, some people just keep bringing up additional verses they believe prove people are, alive in hellfire. They do the same thing with the Trinity. I think they do the same thing with a lot of doctrines, but mainly the Trinity or the hellfire thing, they like to bring up all these other doctrines or verses to try to make doctrines out of them. But take the following verses as a prime example. Jude chapter 1, verse 7. Well, Jude 7. It says, even as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities about them, in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication and going after strange flesh. Okay, that's New Testament theology. It's not Old Testament Leviticus stuff that the people are saying, oh, that's old, that's old, that's old. How come they never bring up Jude? Well, because they can't. It'll expose them. But anyway, it goes on and says that they are set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. And then if you read in Mark chapter 9, verse 44 or 46 or 48, you're going to find that they all three say the exact same thing when speaking of hellfire or hell itself, where it says that the worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. And they say, okay, that proves eternal life and hellfire, right? Well, I'll tell you what. How about that person that scoffs and declares such a thing? I would ask them, do you got a big house? If not, go down to your nearest city and climb to the top of the tallest building you can find and look to the east. Because I got to know, is Sodom and Gomorrah still burning? Because they were out there in the east thousands of years ago. Are they still burning? Because you're telling me that this fire that burned Sodom and Gomorrah is eternal hellfire type fire, same stuff. So is it still burning? Of course they got to say no. But as far as the residents of Sodom and Gomorrah were concerned, that fire that burned them that day was eternal in nature, in that it burned them, and now they're gone. It burned for as long as there was something to burn. Just like the worm that dieth not, they too will not die as long as they have something to gnaw on. As far as anyone in the state of hellfire when that day comes is concerned, the fire and the worm are there for as long as there is something to burn and something to eat. For as long as there is flesh to burn or eat, the destroyers of that flesh and bone, as well as the soul, will be present until they are not. In fact, just as people can walk through Sodom and Gomorrah today and actually walk upon the ashes of some of the dead, when speaking of those that end up in hellfire, it says in Malachi chapter 4, verses 1 and 3, for behold, the day cometh that shall burn as an oven, and all the proud, yea, and all that do wickedly shall be stubble. And the day that cometh shall burn them up, saith the Lord of hosts, that it shall leave them neither root nor branch, and ye shall tread down the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet in that day that I shall do this, saith the Lord of hosts. Now this is without a doubt one verse that I use most frequently when dealing with people who believe the lie that Satan will rule in hell and sinners will writhe in pain for all eternity while Satan pokes them with flaming spears, as many Roman Catholic paintings depict to this day. My mom used to have these death cards. You guys all know what a death card is. It's like the funeral home. Well, they used to call it death cards in the 70s, but it was just a card that says, the name of your loved one on the back, a little small obituary about them, and the date of their birth and the date of their death, and on the other side would have some Catholic saint on it, right? Well, they also had these other cards that looked like the death cards. They were the same size, but they had ancient paintings from the Vatican of hell. And I remember this one very specifically, is where they have all the people that are in hellfire screaming and yelling, and there's you know, a lot of them on the picture. You mean you got to really look close. They're all over it. And my mama even had a blown up picture of it. And one in particular stuck in my memory because because they take the Bible verse out of context where it says they're in hellfire, but they can't die. So the flame, and the priest would say, yeah, the flame feels just like the flame would feel on your body. If you get burned now, it's going to feel the same. It's going to be just that painful, only you can't die and it's never going to end. And then while you're burning, the devil, who rules in hellfire, so they say, has these pitchforks. And he pokes you with them, but it can't go through. It'll stretch you, and it'll go, like say he sticks you in the gut. It can actually come out your back, but it's not piercing your skin. And I remember this one picture where the pitchfork hit the edge of the guy's eye, like the edge of his the eye socket, but not the eyeball itself. And it was stretching that part of his head really, really far away from his body because the pitchfork hit him that hard. I said, "What? This is crazy." But this is how they believe, and this is what they teach. But here's something else these teachers fail to share with their flock. After Satan and his angels are cast into the same fire that is everlasting punishment, it says in Revelation 20, verse 14, that death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. That fire is so destructive that it even destroys the power of death itself. How, I ask, can Satan rule in such a place, or how can humans moan and groan for eternity in a fire that God puts forth that is designed to turn their body and to ash and their soul to nothingness? Now, as some of you know, I do have a page on the site that goes into much more detail about hellfire, and so I won't cover it all here, but there is one more lie I'd like to address in this so-called eternal fire doctrine. It has to do with the term unquenchable fire, as it is alluded to in the verses I shared earlier in Mark chapter 9. Some claim, because it says the worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched, that this means it can never be quenched. And they're right, in a way. Let me ask you this. Have you ever watched an atomic blast? Sure, most people have seen the videos. Do you think that fire could be quenched? No, not at all. Once the explosion process begins, it cannot be quenched at all. It will burn for as long as the fuel lasts. In other words, the atomic blast is not eternal. It can't be quenched. But it does eventually go out. Hellfire is no different. Once the Lord starts that fire, nothing in the universe can stop it. Like the atomic blast, it'll burn until all the fuel is spent. Bottom line here is, ashes are not alive. They are ash. So like the atomic blast, the fire will go out, but the end result is eternal. It'll permanently change whatever it touched. And in this case, humans would become ash. Okay, let's go with the next doctrine now. I guess I'm only going to do two this week, because I'll go way over time if I try to do more. But I'd like to touch on that doctrine of the Pentecostal church that has just recently declared themselves to be one with Rome, and as prophesied, claimed the protest is over and all Christians are now calling themselves Roman Catholics, or just plain Catholic. Because they even go so far as to say, you know, the base definition of Catholic anyway is universal. Because that's why you see universal pictures. Yeah, that's a whole other study right there, but I don't bother with Illuminati stuff. I go after the big guy in Rome. Anyway, it goes on in regards to this, the tongues thing, these notes that I have on it. They're actually a bit craftier, by the way, than most, and they use some Bible verses out of context that really do make it appear, if you don't study Scripture, as if every single solitary Christian out there receives the gift of tongues at baptism. I mean, take a look at Acts chapter 2, verses 1 to 4, for example. It says, when that day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. This is, of course, talking about the apostles, and some of the family members were up there in the upper room on that Pentecost, that day of Pentecost. And it goes on to say, and there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, and it sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And then they stop in the Pentecostal churches. They won't read on. Now you will notice, this is how a lot of false doctrines are taught. They allow the word to speak, but only to a certain point, because they know you're a Christian. Now, I know that sounds weird. It sounds like, come on, these guys are all in on it. Well, for the most part, yeah. These are the end times. Jesus said there's going to be wolves in sheep's clothing. People that were moved by his Holy Spirit said it as well. But the fact of the matter is, reading this passage as it is written looks like, yes, directly after receiving the Holy Spirit, all the apostles spoke in tongues. But before sharing some other verses that truly show they twisted this a bit, I want to allow the truth as it is written to finish in context. But before doing that even, if you've ever been in a Pentecostal church, you know they don't speak in a language anybody can understand. Some of them even go so far as to say tongues is a heavenly language that no man can understand. I lost a dear friend because of that. He actually left the church many, 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 many years ago because of that. But then, let's let the Bible finish what's actually being said this day. But before reading on in Acts chapter 2, let's define the word tongues. It comes from the Greek, glossa. And one of the main definitions of, well, I'm going to read all the definitions. You got number one, it either means the tongue, you know, a member of the body, an organ of speech, okay, just that pink thing between your teeth, right? Number two, again, a tongue. And then underneath that one, it has a secondary definition where it says the language or dialect used by particular people distinct from that of other nations, or what we would say today. The guy speaks a different language, right? So, what is obvious here, there's only two definitions in the Greek here for the word tongues in Acts chapter 2. Number one, the word tongue means that pink organ, and sometimes rather unruly organ, that lays between the teeth of human beings, or any animal for that matter. But, you know, in context, it's dealing with us. And then number two, it's an actual language or a dialect that people speak. Now, let's read on. Acts chapter 2, verses 5 to 12. The part they leave out. And it says, and they were dwelling in Jerusalem, devout men out of every nation under heaven. Now, when this was noised abroad, the multitude came together and were confounded because that every man heard them speak in his own language. I mean, it's bad enough you got a bunch of people standing underneath the balcony listening to the apostles go on, right? They start telling everybody, hey, you got to hear this. You know, so the crowd, this is what it's saying here. The multitude came together and confounded because, you know, it was noised abroad. Everybody's just yelling about, come out here and listen to this. So going on, it says, and they were all amazed and marveled, saying one to another, behold, are not all these which speak Galileans? You know, speaking of the apostles. And now hear we, every man in our own tongue, wherein we were born. Then it goes on to list some of their, you know, languages, or, you know, the areas that they were born. It says Parthians and Medes and Elamites and the dwellers of Mesopotamia and in Judea and Cappadocia, in Pontus and Asia and Phrygia, Pamphylia, and in Egypt and in parts of Libya about Cyrene and strangers of Rome and Jews and proselytes and Cretes and Arabians. We do hear them speak in our tongues the wonderful works of God. And they were all amazed and were in doubt, saying one to another, what meaneth this? And I'll go into a little bit, you know, maybe in another part of this sermon series in regards to what they say next about new wine. And they were making a joke, and a lot of people miss it. But we'll get into that in another sermon. And it was a bad joke. They were insulting. So, okay, let's see what happens here. The Holy Spirit falls upon the men of God for the first time, and just as Jesus promised, right? He said he was going to send the Comforter, right? So they step out onto the balcony before the crowd that the Lord obviously made sure would be assembled before them from all different nations that day. And why were they there at this time? Well, it was the day of Pentecost, which was the second of the three Jewish feasts celebrated each year in Jerusalem annually. It was actually the seventh week after the Passover. So, they're all there in the city. And a loud crowd is getting bigger and bigger and bigger under the balcony. And the apostles began to speak as moved by the Lord. Yet even though the people spoke different languages, they heard the apostles speaking in their own native tongues, even though the apostles were speaking as Galileans. That, brothers and sisters, is the real biblical definition of tongues. Now, many Christians have no doubt heard the stories that have surfaced from places like India, Africa, as well as many other places in the world, how missionary preachers spoke in languages other than their own. Many reports have come back sounding like the one I received quite a few years ago from a Christian preacher. I'm going to, you know, try to remember this from, well, actually, I don't know if this was the actual email or what, but in the way it was shared to me, but it was more or less said in this way. I was preaching before a crowd of people that spoke only Swahili. I began and in an English, let's see. Yeah, I began in English, and a man was there that realized there was a problem. So I found a man that could translate, because nobody really understood English. And if they did, it was just too broken. So I found a man that could translate that which I declared from the Word of God in English into Swahili for the native people gathering before me. However, partway through the sermon, my translator suddenly stopped translating. Because the people come up and asked him to stop because they said I was speaking perfect Swahili. And then another man told me this. This happened in America, from what I hear here. And from memory, this is what I'm getting, because he was in, I think this was on a phone. He says, I was in a church one Sabbath, and it was a special day for me because my father, he was saying his father was from China, and he was visiting and chose to actually attend church with him for the first time because he was a Christian and his dad wasn't really understanding it yet and didn't want it or whatever. You know how China is. Everything is totally anti-Christian, right? So his dad was having a hard time with it. And then he was saying how the message was especially powerful and he knew that his father needed to hear it. So he was translating to his dad, you know, while sitting in the pew next to him. The guy, the preacher, of course, is speaking English. And then the son was going to translate as best he could to his dad. But almost immediately, the father just kind of like taps him or slaps him a little bit, you know, as they do there. And he said that the way he was translating to him was confusing him because his son was more or less speaking broken Chinese because he hadn't spoken it in so long, he living in America as long as he has. And he says, but the man that was preaching was speaking perfect Chinese. So, have you heard of such things as these? I have. And this is how the Bible defines tongues. Not the gibberish you see the people that are doing in the churches today. Tongues is a real language given by the Almighty so as to break the language barrier for the proclamation of the gospel as well as present truth for our day. I mean, if you're standing in front of a crowd of Italians, they're going to hear you in Italian if he wants them to hear it. And what do you think is going to happen when somebody starts to miraculously speak in your native tongue before your very eyes about the gospel of Jesus Christ? I mean, let's jump to the end of the Bible story about the apostles for the first time speaking in tongues to see what happened. But and this is where we're hoping for to happen soon. You know, I mean, we're already seeing people coming into the truth, of course, with what we share and how we share it. But I can't wait for the day to see this happen before our eyes. Acts chapter 2, verses 37 to 41, it says, now when they heard this, they were pricked in the heart and said unto Peter, the people here, of course, are the ones that were listening to the apostles, and they said unto Peter, one of the apostles, and to the rest of the apostles, it goes on to say, that men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you and to your children and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, save yourselves from this untoward generation. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. So what happens when the Lord's hand moves like this before the lost? People get saved. But when a man walks into a Pentecostal church today that has everyone speaking in the tongues of gibberish, he will always do one thing. he will turn around and leave, thinking they're all crazy, right? I mean, in fact, have you seen, you know, the millions of YouTube videos out there where people mock the Pentecostals as being insane now? Just one more prophecy being fulfilled. In fact, 1 Corinthians 14:23 confirms that when it says, if therefore the whole church be come together into one place and all speak with tongues, and there come in those that are unlearned or unbelievers, will they not say that ye are mad? The tongues in the churches today is gibberish. Nothing more, nothing less. For it to be real tongues, sanctioned by God, someone will be moved by the Holy Spirit to step up and declare they heard the truth in their native tongue before all. Or they will do so after someone else steps up to translate. They must not step up before the crowd, but, well, better yet, they may not step up before the crowd, but they will voice the miracle to ears that hear, and those blessed by it will indeed spread the word. That's how I found out about those two guys. They told me, you know, the Swahili thing and the Chinese thing. But Paul bluntly states in 1 Corinthians 4, verses 7 to 19, that it is in an intelligible speech and not gibberish that is proclaimed when speaking in tongues. Now, again, I do have a page on the site all about tongues as well, and I go into a lot more detail, so I'm not going to go into too much here, but I do want to cover just one more aspect of it that confirms the Pentecostal tongues movement is not from God. In fact, it shows they actually disobey God and how they do it, further proving it to be a satanic act, because anything outside the word of God, Isaiah 8:20 is pretty clear, it's not of God, right? So 1 Corinthians 14, verses 27 and 28 says, if any man speak in an unknown tongue, let it be by two, or at the most by three, and that by course, and let one interpret. But if there be no interpreter, let him keep silence in the church, and let him speak to himself and to God. Now, walk into a Pentecostal church today, and you'll see at least 90% of them speak in what they call tongues, and not one person steps up to translate what anyone else says because they don't know what they said. They actually spoke no words at all, so why do they do it? And the reason I say 90% because you get visitors there. So why do they do it? Well, they do it to appear holy, just as Isaiah predicted in Isaiah 4, verse 1. But why did they pick tongues instead of one of the other fruits of the Holy Spirit? Well, let's look at the fruits. It's right there in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. We see a huge list of them. So if you look at the fruits, you could pretty well figure this one out. 1 Corinthians 12, verses 8 to 10. That's all we need. It says, for to one is given the Spirit the word of wisdom, or given by the Spirit the word of wisdom. This is, of course, dictating or declaring unto us how or who or how, you know, how the Holy Spirit hands out the gifts and what they are. So for to one or one believer, obedient child of God, is given by the Spirit the word of wisdom. To another, the word of knowledge by the same Spirit. To another, faith by the same Spirit. To another, the gifts of healing by the same Spirit. To another, the working of miracles. To another, prophecy. To another, discerning of spirits. To another, diverse kinds of tongues. They all say it's just one heavenly language, but here, there's all different kinds of tongues. You know, Italian, you know, Spanish, whatever. And then to another, the last one, the interpretation of tongues. Okay, so let's see why most choose the gift of tongues as their fruit of identification. If they try to claim wisdom, the very second they declared an unbiblical statement that even a babe in Christ can prove false, they steer clear of that one because they know they don't know the Bible as well enough to pull that one off. So they don't mess with that one for the most part. The word of knowledge listed here is more or less the same category with a tad of prophetic utterance to that. So I'm just going to skip it for a minute because, you know, I'll get into that in a minute. And mainly because, number one, unless they read their Bibles, they know their lack of knowledge will expose them when they misspeak. And number two, again, I'll get into that in a minute, because the gift of prophecy is also mentioned in here. So next, there's faith. Now, they all claim to have faith, and as we know, anyone can fake that one. just saying you have faith seems to be enough for most people, and there's really no way to verify it because we can't read hearts. It's not going to be high on the list of those that want to glorify self because they really don't know how to use it in the first place. And unless they could figure out a way to use it that makes them appear holy, they're just going to smile and claim it. Next, you got the gift of healing. All right? Now, here, most avoid claiming this fruit because they know if they pray over someone and lay hands on someone in the manner of the Pentecostal who actually claims out loud the person is healed, and then if the person isn't healed, well, they're exposed. So, they won't claim this one either. And yeah, there's a lot of fake healing, not faith healing, but a lot of fake healing going on as well, too, but maybe we'll get into that later on. As for the working of miracles, this one is also avoided for obvious reasons. They know if they claim to perform a miracle, people will have to have seen it. Just saying it happened privately for them or without witnesses doesn't work for them. And so if they can't glorify self, they're just not going to claim that fruit. They obviously fail to realize that if the Lord does perform a miracle, declaring it before his people does glorify him, whether people witnessed it or not, it doesn't matter. But again, if self can't be exalted, wherein people see them in a miraculous manner, they won't bother because they feel in their heart, well, nobody's going to believe me. Why? Because they're used to living the lie, and they know it's not going to be easy to promote a lie in that respect. So now, as for the gift of prophecy, as I said I'd get back to, some actually claim this fruit, but only a smattering of pastors and a few elders do so. However, and this is a bit strange to witness, they have all been exposed so many times as being false prophets that it amazes me people don't walk away from it. I mean, guys like Hal Lindsey or Pat Robertson or Benny Hinn or Kenneth Copeland, just to name a few. I mean, these guys have been exposed dozens of times as false prophets and fake healers. But the people themselves, the ones sitting in the pews, they won't prophesy because they know if it doesn't come to pass, they're easily exposed. But the gift of tongues, if they can convince the people it's a heavenly language, not uttered on earth, then they can use it to glorify self in a big way. And that they have. Long ago, when the lie was first proclaimed, the doctrine of tongues was based on a so-called heavenly language, even though reading Acts chapter 2 in context would have shut it down. But Rome has been very influential in teaching the pastor's creed is of greater value than the scriptural facts. And so most in the Pentecostal church claim to speak in tongues because they know no one can catch them, since no one in the church knows what they're saying in the first place anyway. And as for interpretation, I have yet to hear a single Pentecostal that has ever stepped up into any church to do interpretation. And just so you know, my wife and I frequented a lot of these churches after we left the Roman Catholic Church 30-plus years ago. Strange thing was, the Pentecostals even used deception in their church names. What I mean is, had we known they were Pentecostal after the first time we got hornswoggled by it all, we would have left. But most of them claim to be non-denominational as a way to lure the people in, and then before you know it, when you're in there, they all start talking in tongues, and then you got to leave. So, but yeah, they all do it, and no one ever translates. I even had a Pentecost, I couldn't, and this is one of the main reasons we left this one really big church in Tinley Park. It was called, Midwest Christian Center. That's what it was. Rob Thompson was the pastor, and he had a bunch of these, under pastors, I guess, he was the senior pastor. And I had been fully immersed in baptism there the week before. I didn't know that much about the Pentecostal thing yet. I was very green, recently left Catholicism, and my wife and I got baptized. The following week, they said, if anybody wants to get baptized in the Holy Spirit, and they were baptized last week, step up. So, of course, yeah, I stepped up, right? Yeah, because I didn't know anything. I was still green. And they led us out to the back. I thought, well, why are we doing this in the back room? Why don't we do this in front of the whole church family? Unless, something arises about to happen. So I'm just, getting a little bit focused here, see what's going on. So I go back there with the guy, and then Pastor Steve, that's the guy's name. I don't remember. I don't know his last name. He's a big guy, 6'5". And he starts laying hands on me, and he starts talking, praying and talking in tongues. And he goes, okay, now speak in tongues. I says, I don't know how to do it. He goes, I'll just fake it. It'll come naturally. That's all I needed to hear. So that being said, the Pentecostals who are now, according to their own leaders, on camera before the entire world, and of course, Pope Francis, they are now card-carrying Roman Catholics, but they still claim that in order to be a Christian with the Holy Spirit, you must speak in tongues. Again, they learn this doctrine by echoing the pastor and ignoring the word, because it is plain in 1 Corinthians, after listing all those fruits of the Spirit, look at 1 Corinthians 12, verses 29 to 31, kind of finishes it up there. It says, are all apostles? And again, this is another one of those verses that you won't hear in their churches. Are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Are all workers of miracles? Have all the gifts of healing? Do all speak in tongues? Do all interpret? But covet earnestly the best gifts, and yet show I unto you a more excellent way. For the word of God to say, do all speak in tongues, is to clearly say, no, they don't. In closing, can you now see why many of us that preach present truth have declared one can see the Roman church as infiltrated all the other churches? Yes, it's easy to see in the Pentecostal church after Copeland and the Pope and had their little kumbaya moment a few months ago, but what about all the other churches that preach lies as if they're truth? How do we know the Roman church infiltrated them as well? Well, if you ignore how they place their creed above the Bible, you can always ask the Jesuits if this is how they work. And being as arrogant as they are, one can usually find them admitting to such things. When I first found this many years ago, I was like, you've got to be kidding me. You actually put that in writing? Check this out. The following I'm going to read to you is called the Grand Rule. This is a Jesuit dogmatic statement, if you will. It was like a command. You follow it this way, and this is how the dogma or the doctrine becomes real to you. All right? So the following thing is, it's called the Grand Rule, and it was written by Ignatius Loyola. He's the guy that founded the Jesuit order, who received his doctrines or the idea for the Jesuit order from an actual demon while he was in a vision a few hundred years ago. And it was a vision of stupor because he abused his body. There's evidence of drugs involved and stuff like that. He didn't eat for days, and he went into hallucinations and opened himself up to demonic manifestation. And for someone that used to mess with the occult, he opened himself up to demonic manifestation. Stuff was in front of him. And this is what he states on page 141 in his book called The Spirit of Exegesis, or Exercise, but some actually titled it Exegesis by St. Ignatius. They call him Saint, too. It says, for an inferior, and by the way, the word inferior is an old English word, like of saying inferior or babe in Christ. Yeah, it's really, but anyway, so for an inferior readily to declare his assent and consent to his superior, you know, like a novice priest, he's going to have to learn to follow that with his priest leader, kind of like with the way the pastors do this in all the churches, including the Ninth Hour Church now. Believe what I say, and that's it. That's what he's saying here. The priests have to listen to what their mentor is telling them. But I couldn't believe that actually went this far. It says, readily to declare his assent, in other words, if you want to go higher up in the priesthood, and consent to his superior in active obedience when he says, the snow is black or the crow is white. We should always be ready to accept this principle. I will believe that the white that I see is black if the hierarchical church defines it as such. So there you have it. As prophesied long ago, their creed or tradition is above the Bible. And as most churches today, we can see this. And that's why you can definitely see that, you know, Rome has infiltrated all of them. And in so doing, they now have a surefire way to guarantee their flock entrance into hellfire. For it is written in Mark chapter 7, verses 7 and 8, howbeit in vain they do worship me, teaching for doctrines, the commandments of men, for laying aside the commandment of God, ye hold the tradition of men. Hope and pray you were blessed. Amen and amen. If you can kneel, we'll finish in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for the changing of the showbread. Thank you for blessing this week ahead of us and the remainder of this Sabbath day. Thank you for giving us that which we need to do the work and to better our walks and our character. Thank you for forgiving us when we fall short and for blessing all those that are on our prayer list, especially those that are lost and in need of salvation. And thank you for healing those that are sick, whether they're sick spiritually or physically. And thank you for letting us be alive in these last days to see so many amazing sights in regards to the prophetic fulfillments. And we offer this prayer to you in the name of your Son, who's our Savior and King, Jesus Christ, the Lord. Amen. Amen and amen.